So if you remember last week, what did we talk about? We talked about the Bible, right? Now, I spent the week, part of the week, in Oskaloosa with Larry, and he took every opportunity he could to remind me, you know, it was kind of funny when you said, well, at church today, we're going to talk about the Bible. Which it was probably. But let me tell you this, what I didn't mention in that sermon was, to me, this is the most aggravating book on the face of the earth. Because every time you read it, you find something new, or it starts something else going in your head, or there's always something. You can't pick up this book and read it, no matter how many times you've read it. You cannot pick it up and read it and go, oh yeah, I covered that, or I got that. And that's what happened to me yesterday. I had a seven-sermon series all planned out on Philippians. We were going to talk about Philippians, and I was just going to go big picture. And then yesterday morning, I walked into the office and read Philippians, the letter again. It's only four chapters, so and was hit that everything I was doing was wrong. And so I scrapped the two sermons that I already had finished and said, we're going to start over. And so maybe you'll hear those in a year or two or 3 years, or the next church will hear them. I don't know. But just reading it, I was convicted that doing an overview doesn't do justice to the letter. There's so many individual passages or short passages that are so meaningful and deserve their own 30 minutes, 25 to 30 minutes, that I had to start over. And So I went through the whole letter and redid it, and I came up with like 22 different sermons. We're not going to do 20. We'll probably take a break in there somewhere, but that's what I'm looking at as Philippians. We'll take the next probably 6 months or so and get through it. But that's where I'm at right now. If you want to follow along, we're going to be in the first chapter of Philippians, verses 3 through 8. Let me read these just to, if you want to follow along or find them on that fake Bible on your phone, that's fine. Philippians 1, verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. In view from your participation in the gospel from the first day until now, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect you until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul's constant joy, even in the throes of incredible suffering, is the heartbeat, the theme of this whole letter. And the joy that Paul or any other Christian experiences isn't some transient emotional feeling that lifts you up one moment and drops you the next. Because that's a feeling that's dependent upon circumstance. True joy is an unwavering constant in a spirit-filled life. It is produced by the presence of God and His Holy Spirit in your heart. Paul's joy was a result of his eternal relationship with a living God through Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit within him. It's our nearness to God that determines the level of our joy. Now we're going to look at characteristics of or elements of Paul's joy, or I think in your bulletin I have it, elements of a complete joy. And we're going to label these, like I said, the elements of complete joy, a spirit-produced joy that relates in how we relate to others. First, there's a joy of recollection. Verse 3 says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. The very thought of the Philippians brought him jubilant memories. Paul, just like us, has this inventory of memories, and by virtue of the Spirit working in his life, he focused on the positive ones. Everything he could think about the Philippians brought him joy. They were a cause for gratitude. His heart was filled with joyous thanks to God for these sweet memories that he had of these believers. And that's not saying they were perfect or they were necessarily likable people, because they were Philippians. They were humans. They were just like you and me. The church isn't perfect. The people who make up the church isn't perfect. Isn't perfect. People who make up the church aren't perfect. I'm sorry. But that church, that Philippian church, still brought him joy. All churches fall short. People do that. We're human. Yet these people loved the Lord and they loved the apostle. And they had effectively erased the tape of negative memories he had about them, and he was left only with these joyous memories that he had. Every memory was a cause for delight. And I think that's key. That's a major key to the joy in a Christian life. A real key to be able to recall the goodness of people, to be able to recall the best in someone, to be able to look past the glitches in their life and capture the good memories. The heart is where the joy of the Holy Spirit dominates, like it did in Paul. That's a heart that touches the sweet things of life, not the bitter memories. Now listen, it's not difficult to discern a heart where the Spirit of God is not in control, because there is no joy there. And the tendency is always to focus on everyone's unkindness, their ingratitude or faults or wounds that they've inflicted on us. That's a dead giveaway that you're not living in the Spirit. When you look what isn't right about everybody, why isn't... That's a clear sign you're doing it wrong. Learning to walk in the Spirit, learning to yield to the Spirit, has a way of erasing the tape of negative things. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer. Bitterness, unforgiveness, always remembering evil, that's the work of the flesh, because that's holding grudges. Thomas Hardy said, "Some people can find the manure pile in any meadow." After a while, though, who wants to live like that? Paul's joy was expressed in pleasant memories. That is a basic joy, the basic element of joy, the joy of recollection. The second element of joy, the joy of intercession. Paul writes in verse 4, "Always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." When the Spirit of God is in control of your life and you're living in obedience to God's word and really truly under the control of the Spirit, you delight in praying for others. Paul says, "On my every occasion of praying for you, I am filled with joy." Joy caused by the Holy Spirit tends not to be bound up with what I have, but in the privilege of praying that God would pour out his blessing on others. True joy is expressed in the fact that I can see God at work in somebody else's life. And its joy is much more preoccupied with them than with me. Here is Paul, a prisoner, in a negative circumstance, not only physically, but just in terms of his ministry. Next to his relationship with God, the work of his ministry was the most important thing to Paul. You're going to find out later in this chapter, people were really criticizing him. And without mercy, without kindness. And he was not worthy of that at all. They were talking about Paul not being a true believer. So he's undergoing all of that bitterness from rival preachers and people who had animosity towards him. But his particular circumstance didn't affect his joy. That's evidence that it was a Spirit-produced joy. The fact that he was wrapped up in the delight of praying for other people's needs, when he himself was most likely in more need than any of them at the time. Paul loved them, and they loved him. He was filled with joy over them. And that joy expressed itself in a delight to pray on their behalf. We've talked about this before. Love Love is concerned with other people. You can't truly feel love and contain it within yourself. Joy is found in that love being fulfilled and that others are having their needs met. Joy delights in petitioning God for someone else's needs. And I fear that there are very few Christians who know the true joy that the Holy Spirit gives to a fully obedient Christian. And that shows up in two ways: their negative thoughts towards others and their lack of concern and delight and joy in praying for others. Because too often we become self-centered and we get selfish. And so when somebody else does something that hurts us or wounds us, we turn that into a grudge. And people find little delight in praying for others when that happens. Love really finds its expression in the delight of the well-being of others. There's a man named George Raindrop, which seems like a 60s name for a hippie. He wrote a book called No Common Task. In the book, he tells about a nurse and how this nurse taught a man to pray, and literally, it changed the course of the man's life. This man was a dull and disgruntled and dispirited man but in the end, he became a man of joy. And this is what he said. He said, "Much of the nurse's work was done with her hands, and she used her hand, as it were, as a scheme to show the man a scheme for prayer. Each of her fingers stood for someone. Her thumb was nearest to her," if you're praying like this. "Her thumb was nearest to her, and it reminded her to pray for those who were nearest and closest and dearest to her. The second finger was used for pointing. Those who teach us point us in the right direction. Therefore, her second finger stood for those who teach and guide, who taught and guided her throughout her life, and she prayed for them. The third finger," I don't know how to point to that without getting in trouble. "The third finger is the tallest, and it stood for the VIPs, the important people, the leaders in every sphere of your life. So you pray for them. The fourth finger, I'm told, is the weakest, and it stood for those who were weak and in trouble and in pain. So you pray for them. The little finger is the smallest, the most unimportant, the most insignificant. And that stands for you." That is a beautiful scheme for prayer and teaching somebody how to pray. And I think there will always be a deep sense of joy in the heart of someone who learns to pray in that way, starting with others and ending with the most insignificant, yourself. That's the joy of intercession, the joy of petition. The third element is the joy of participation. Verse 5 says, "In view of your participation from the first day until now, Paul rejoiced over their partnership." That's what that word means. Their communion, their fellowship, their participation. He was thankful because of their participation in the gospel. Not just in their salvation, not just in accepting the gospel and hearing it, but he's thankful for their fellowship since their salvation. Through all the years that have passed, they have been partners and sharers and fellowshippers, and they advance the cause of the gospel. He says it's your participation in the gospel, not just their participation in the sense of salvation, but in the cooperation of the development, the growth, the support, and the spread of the gospel. He's simply saying, I'm just so thankful that you participated from the very beginning until now in the spread of the gospel, because you've come alongside me as partners. William Hendrickson explained this partnership in a commentary he wrote. He said, "It is a fellowship, first of all, of grace." He's describing the church. "It's not a natural partnership. It's not a platonic partnership. It's not a man-made partnership. We're not a club or a society like the Elks or the Rotary or the Royal Order of Goats or anybody else. We're not a man-made organization. This is a divine fellowship through the Spirit, living by grace. It transcends time and space because it's forever. It's also a fellowship of life and faith. And just as Christ draws near to the sinner himself, the sinner draws nearer to God. It's a fellowship where we come commonly before God on behalf of one another. It's a fellowship of praise and thanksgiving, of love. It's a fellowship of service. One who is filled with the Holy Spirit and living in the Spirit is going to be rejoicing over this fellowship. Listen, some people go around picking at all kinds of little things, nitpicking every little detail that isn't the way they like it. All that does is demonstrate the absence of joy produced by the Holy Spirit. Because you don't know how good you have it. Look at the partnership you have, the people in your life. Look at the people you have who pray for you, who come alongside you, enable you to serve Christ. Look at the people you have who care about you, who want to meet your needs, who want to work with your children and your family and to nurture you, and who are available for you to minister to and for you to use your spiritual gifts. Look at the folks who serve you. If you can't rejoice in that, the problem's not outside, it's inside. That brings us to our fourth point, the joy of anticipation. Paul's joy pulls him to the future. Verse 6, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." Paul doesn't say, "I hope this all works out." He says, "I'm confident of this. I'm assured of this. I'm absolutely convinced of this. I am fully persuaded of this one thing, that God who saved you and began the noble sanctifying work will complete it." This is what's described as the perseverance of the saints, or the preservation of the saints. It's called eternal security, that the God who saved you by his power will keep you from losing your faith, keep you from returning to the lost. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says in a much better terminology that is very familiar to all of us. He says, "Whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And who will separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him that loved us." Paul goes on, he says, "I am convinced neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Nothing is going to change that. The one who saved us will eventually perfect us, make us perfect. The preservation of the people of God. The reality that salvation or justification leads to glorification. Nobody gets lost in this process. Then he says, "until the day of Christ Jesus." Until the day of Christ Jesus, what's that? I mean, the day of the Lord is that's a much more common thing in the Bible. It's used 19, 20 times in the Old Testament. The day of the Lord always refers to divine judgment on sinners, or judgment day, however you want to term it. It always refers to the outpouring of wrath. But this is different. What he's describing here is much different. In this verse, the day of Christ Jesus refers to some time when believers are glorified. He's going to perfect you in the day of Christ Jesus. It speaks of a day when believers become perfect, when salvation is complete, when justification and sanctification become glorification. The day of Christ Jesus is a time when believers will be presented to God as blameless. So whenever you see the day of the Lord, you know you're talking about judgment. Judgment on sinners. The day of the Lord doesn't mean anything to you. Whenever you see the day of Christ or Christ Jesus, the Lord Jesus, or the Lord Jesus Christ, it takes that form in the New Testament, you're talking about the glorification of saints. So with that in mind, this perfection and preservation of the saints, go back to Philippians chapter 1. I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it in the day of Christ Jesus. What Paul's saying here is this. Here's my joy, folks. My joy is that no matter what goes on in your church, the work God began will be complete. He has a joy of anticipation of the future. God's going to get all of you there. Now you can take your choice. We can moan and groan and mumble around about what isn't the way it ought to be. Or we can just look at what's going to happen. We can get really distressed about the church. We can get really worked up. It's not what it ought to be. We're not doing what we're supposed to do. We're not what we ought to be. So a whole lot of us that aren't what we ought to be make a church that isn't what it ought to be. Then you've got to add to that that you have leaders that aren't what they ought to be, and you wonder why it's like it is. But here's the wonderful thing. We're all going to get there if you love Christ. If you belong to him, we're all going to make it to the same place. Paul has this sense of joy, this overwhelming, triumphant joy that says, in the end, the church is going to be exactly what God wants it to be. That takes a lot of pressure. For me, that takes a lot of pressure off. Because I'm not trying to make this building or this group of people something that I can't make you. Because I can barely make myself. But there's no sense in spending your life in a state of depression over what the church is not, when you could spend your whole life in a state of joy over what the church will eventually be. Trust me, you're going to be all that you're supposed to be according to God's plan. So if you look at what the church can become, it's exciting and it's thrilling and it's exhilarating. That's the joy of anticipation. The Lord is going to bring his church to fulfillment. So why not enjoy the process? Sure, we're not all that we're supposed to be, but this isn't a place for perfect people. This is a hospital for people who at least know that they're sick. And they know where the cure is. People say, I don't know, I don't want to be in the church. There are too many hypocrites. Come on in. We got room for one more. Because it's just us. This is it. Remember the little deal. Thank this little deal. Thank God he's not finished with me yet. Be patient. When we're done, we'll be perfect. You know, we joke when around Christmas time, we get up here and Chris always, as the clerk of the meeting, would always have envelopes for people, and you know, he'd stand down there and I'd stand up here and we'd joke about the size difference. Or Tom Showalter came, we joked about the size difference, and I'd always say, God only lets a thing grow until it's perfect. God lets you grow until you're perfect. And he determines when perfection comes. But knowing that, understanding that, takes all the pressure out of this life. You can enjoy your life. You can enjoy your church and the people who make up this church that isn't what it's supposed to be. and you can love what you do. But and knowing that, the danger is it's easy to ask, well, why do it? I mean, if God's going to save them and God's going to keep them and God's going to get them to heaven, why are we doing anything? We don't have to worry about it. God's going to do it all. Here's the thing. You have to love the thought that your Creator is using you as a part of the whole process. And we can serve Him out of joy and out of gratitude and because He's called us to. And because we love Him. And we obey Him. But it doesn't rest, none of this rests on our shoulders. All He wants us to do is share in that joy. So Paul has this joy of anticipation. And I understand this. Because I look at my children sometimes when I realize that they're a whole lot like their parents. And they're not at all what they're supposed to be either. The kids. And I could fret and I can worry and I can fuss and gripe and... But here's what I know. I know that they love Christ. And I know what they will ultimately become. Because they will ultimately be just like Christ. When you understand that, you realize how satisfying that thought is. And I've joked about walking around in the backyard looking for places to bury bodies. Okay? But in my heart, I know I don't have to do that. I know where they're going to be. So I might as well enjoy them growing up and the ministry. And I might as well enjoy life. I might as well pour my heart out in serving them out of sheer joy and gratitude and obedience and love for Christ and be thrilled to be a part of the process. And I'm not going to become a basket case because I'm worried that somebody who is supposed to get there might not make it because I'm not doing my job. Because I don't have that responsibility. And neither should you. So enjoy it. Enjoy the church. It will never be all that it ought to be. It will never be all that you want it to be until we get to glory. Sometimes I think there will be, even when we get there, the only disappointment in heaven will be people who can't find anything negative. There will be that crowd. They may frustrate themselves through all eternity, which is kind of funny. But hey, you ought to be so thrilled that this is so temporary. This life is so temporary. And you ought to have the joy of anticipation. So that brings us to the last point in our little outline, the joy of affection. Verse 7 says, "It is only right for me to feel this way about you, all because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Paul was a man deeply compelled by what was right before God. He speaks emphatically. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way because of all that you have done." In other words, I'm only doing what is right. And there's a certain sense of humility in that expression. It's right to feel this way. Paul is describing an attitude of his heart of concern, and that's really what he's saying. He says, "It's only right for me to be concerned about you. It's only right because I have you in my heart. I hold you in my heart." What does he mean by his heart? Because what he's talking about is the depth of his person. And you can't get really too technical with how you want to use the heart in Scripture because it's used in many different ways and nothing is too precise here. But basically speaking, when in Proverbs 4:23 it says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." It's talking about your inner person. The depth of your inner being. He says, "I hold you deep inside myself." Paul says, "Because of your involvement in my life, that's what endears you to me." In his imprisonment, they were compassionate toward him and sent him money. And they sent him, I can't pronounce this guy, Epaphroditus, which is probably the worst name you could possibly name your kid. But they sent one person to to basically minister to Paul while he was in prison, to cook for him and to write for him and to do all these little things. Because it would have been hard for Paul to lug around the Roman centurion he was chained to. Epaphroditus, I guess if you say it enough, you get it right eventually, was carrying out their wishes to the point that he almost killed himself. Because he was working so hard. Paul's saying, you were there and you were partaking of that same enabling grace along with me. You stood by me, you weren't ashamed of me, as many were. You weren't afraid of the identification, you weren't afraid of the price or the cost of knowing me. You assisted me, you were partners together of the divine enabling grace. You alleviated my suffering, you cooperated with me in the defense of the gospel, willing to suffer. That's why I have you in my heart. That's why my heart leaps with joy when I think about you. And then he brings that affection down to something just as expressive. He says in verse 8, God is my witness how I long for you with the affection of Jesus Christ. He calls on God to attest to the truthfulness of this attitude of his heart. He's dealing here with something that people can't see. They can't see his heart. So wanting him to understand how genuinely he feels, he says, God is my witness. God can see it. God is the one who can attest to the truth of what I say. It's interesting to look at that word affection, when it says affection of Christ Jesus. Because in the King James Version, it says the bowels of Christ Jesus. That's the Greek word that basically refers to the soft internal organs of the body. It's an interesting term. Try that. It's the strongest word in the Greek language to describe compassion or a compassionate love. When they really wanted to express this compassion or this deep love for you, people would say, I love you with my bowels. Think about that next time you go through the Hallmark aisle. That part of the body where all these soft internal organs are, it reacts to your emotions. You go through some kind of stress, some kind of deep feeling, and it starts to curl your stomach. And your stomach starts to send signals up. This part of your body has a way of reacting to these deep yearnings inside of you. That's what the word has in mind. It's very expressive. And what Paul is saying is, everything in me, even my physical body yearns for you. I think about you and my heart beats a little faster. My breath is a little shorter and I feel it in my stomach because I have such deep feeling for you. What else would compel a man to pray for some people like that day in and day out as he did for so many of the churches? He has this supernatural love enhanced and enriched by the affection and compassionate care of the Philippians that touched him so deeply. That's probably the sweetest element of joy that we talk about here. Ultimately, joy comes from God. It's expressed in our relationships to others, as we've been seeing. And as we share our lives with them, that joy overflows to touch and to reciprocate in the relationships. The fellowship of God's people should be a fellowship of joy. We should experience that joy, which is joyous memories and recollections of people, which rejoices for the privilege of praying for others. We should experience the joy of thanking God for the fellowship that has come our way. We should know the joy of one who knows what people are becoming in the plan of God, who began the work and who will fulfill it. And we should rejoice in the joy of a fervent affection that is bound together by a deep love because of a mutual, selfless sacrifice. All of that is a definition of joy that comes from the Holy Spirit. That's what we should be striving for every day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly and gracious Father, we are grateful for everything you have done for us on the cross and every day since. The difference you make in our life. The push or the nudge that guides us closer to each other and closer to you. I guess what we pray for, Lord, is to eliminate the things in our lives that prevent us from following the Spirit, from living a Spirit-filled life. That every day we can grow closer to you, closer to each other. And every day the thoughts and actions that come from us would bring honor and glory to you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.